Hello and greetings. Thank you for giving us the gift of spending time with us as we continue to explore what God has made known in Scripture and in Jesus. My name is Ethan. I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're disciples making disciples in Los Angeles. We'd love to hear what you have to think about the things that we're talking about, or if we can be of any kind of spiritual service, please subscribe to us where you found us. Reach out and let us know what you think in the comments. And you can also find us at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org or on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. The word of Yahweh is revealed to the prophet Malachi, beginning in Malachi 1 and verse 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says Yahweh of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? Cursed be the cheat who has made a male in his flock, and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So we see here what Malachi is saying in the name of God. Now, the challenge is, as we even begin, the idea of Malachi. Malachi means my messenger in Hebrew. And there's a good question whether it's a name or a description. Now, if it's a description, that would mean Malachi is unique among the books of the prophets, that it's really anonymous, that the prophet is not explicitly named. But maybe there's a reason why the prophet wouldn't want to use his name, but use a description of a role. Both the Greek Septuagint and Latin Vulgate have superscriptions that say who they think it's from. They use it as a description, not a name. The Aramaic Targum version thought it was Ezra the scribe, and some have suggested that it was an official title, that there was the Malachi, the messenger of God who was proclaiming a message. And the text doesn't say, and we can't be sure. We're going to speak of this prophet as Malachi, but whenever we do, we need to understand that it may be a description and not a name. And the consensus view is that Malachi is among the last of the prophets of the post-exilic period, probably somewhere around 420 before Jesus. We see a strong textual indicator at the very beginning here, where we see very strong anger against Esau or Edom because of Edom's alliance with Babylon and the encroachment of the Edomites into Judahite territory during the days of the exile that happened in the middle of the 6th century. The fact that they are to present animals they have been sacrificing Yahweh to their governor in verse 8 is indicating a time when the land is under the rule of others, where the governor would here be the Persian governor. And we also see very similarities to what Nehemiah is dealing with in Nehemiah's book. And so that's why most people think that it's around 420, although it's any post-exilic context after 515 would be appropriate. So the author presumes the context of Jerusalem and Judah throughout. We see conversation about what is offered in the temple and things of that nature. And the book is consistently placed at the end of the Minor Prophets, which in the Greek is reckoned as the Book of the Twelve, and thus the end of the Nevi'im, or the prophetic section of the Hebrew Bible. And at the end of the English Old Testament, and also in the Greek Septuagint, Malachi is at the very end of the book, and in the Hebrew section, you have the writings after the prophets. But it's generally recognized to pretty much close out the prophetic witness of Yahweh to Israel through the Spirit before the days before Jesus comes. So what do we see here in Malachi chapter 1? We see beginning that it's an oracle or a masa, a burden, maybe the means by which the message is communicated, that maybe Malachi is or this person is crying out in the temple or somewhere where it could be heard near the temple complex. It wouldn't be hard to imagine that. We see in Isaiah 13 through 30, Ezekiel 12, Nahum, Habakkuk, also Zechariah, this idea of the burden. And probably Jeremiah 23 is very important in this context, where Jeremiah is condemning Judah for perverting the oracles of God, and that Judah will be cast and cut off. Specifically verse 33, Yahweh said to Jeremiah, "When one of these people, a prophet or a priest, asks you what burdensome message you have from Yahweh, tell them you are the burden, and I will cast you away. I, Yahweh, affirm it." And that's where we have this idea that the burden now has come back, where it had kind of been decried there in the moment of Jeremiah. Now it is back. And we see the beginning where God says, "I have loved you." And yet Israel doesn't feel the love. You know, how have you loved us? The fact that Israel has to ask is very, very mournful and challenging. But here he points out Esau was the brother of Jacob, but I chose Jacob, rejected Esau. And notice this question-answer thing. This is going to be consistent in Malachi. And it's really important for us because it helps us in the answers, whether the answers are contrived based upon attitudes or would be the actual words of the people. Kind of help us get an idea of the psychology of Israel at this time. What are the Israelites thinking? Why are they resisting what is being said, or what are they doing? And the reason why the Jewish people would be doubting God's love for them is because of what they're going through. They are back in the land, sure, but it is ruled over so by a foreign power, and they are very poor, extremely poor at this time, and they're just in a very bad place. And he goes back to the origin of Israel. He chose Jacob even though Esau was the firstborn, back in Genesis 25 through 27. The literal Hebrew here, love Jacob and hate Esau, which we see in the choice versus rejection. We should be careful how much we read into that idea of hatred. Edom was given more marginal land, and it would seem from what Malachi is saying that land itself has recently been ravaged. And this helps us understand that the stories in Genesis are not just about individual people, but also the nations that would come through them, that would explain that whole situation. There's this pride of Edom that, well, we've been devastated, but we're going to rebuild. And God then responds, "Well, I'm going to keep overthrowing them, and when Israel sees this, they will see that God is magnified even beyond the borders of Israel." And that hostility, again, is because they would not allow Israel to pass through their land, the wilderness, perhaps back in Numbers 20 and Deuteronomy. But mostly because of that Edomite alliance with Babylon that we mentioned earlier. The fact that they also encroached into Israelite land, especially since their brothers, Israel and Edom, that betrayal was even more acute. We can see that attested in Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, Amos 1, and Obadiah. Well, even if Israel doubts God's love for them, they're going to be able to see how angry he is against Edom and will understand that Yahweh does treat them differently and he should be honored beyond Israel. And we need to remember that this time people still think of national gods as territorial beings. And so therefore, that's why it means something that God would be, Yahweh specifically, would be glorified and magnified outside the borders of Israel, demonstrating that he is the one true God. The rest of Malachi 1 is about this concern about sacrifice, that the priests have not honored God's name appropriately, and they are doing this because they are offering improper sacrifices. They are not bringing their best as God has commanded them, but they're bringing their worst and marginal creatures, which is contrary to Deuteronomy 15:21. And of course, the shame in that is that they know that if they brought those animals to their governor, the governor would not accept them, and therefore they're showing even less honor to God. And it would seem that the people recognized that they had done something wrong and wanted Malachi to beg for grace, but he had to ask how they should expect to receive any grace when they have showed God contempt in these offerings. That would be a major challenge here. And as he continues, in fact, Malachi will explain that he wished the temple would even be shut because of this, and because they have not been showing God the appropriate honor with offerings. And Malachi is making a lot about Yahweh as Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of heaven's armies, reminding Israel that God has great power and might. And this is why Malachi envisions that Yahweh is going to be served with offerings by those among the nations everywhere, and that his name would be great, because the nations are going to do all this. And yet right now, Israel is profaning the table by considering it common and by finding the continual offering on it tiresome and wearisome. And Malachi really does a great job of showing the issue, that if you have a valuable animal but sacrifices lesser animals, going to be condemned because Yahweh is a great king. His name is awesome among the nations. That Israel needs to honor their God appropriately, or they're going to suffer the humiliation of watching those among the nations honor their God better than they do. And so we can see that the Jewish people in the middle, toward the end of the 5th century BC, are despairing about their plight, but they're not really honoring God the way that they should, trying to take shortcuts, and God has noticed, and God will not be thus maligned. So yes, when we look at what does it mean to us, Malachi's first major issue with his people are their offerings, and we can imagine the line of logic that's being used. Okay, they're in the land, but they're poor and a subject people, and if you're going to sacrifice an animal to God, it's a loss. You're losing that animal, you're not getting that back, and so it'd be very easy and tempting to consolidate your losses by taking the creatures that you've got that are less than ideal and to keep the better animals for yourself and your own use. And so what? And that would be a very easy way of doing it. And that's why Malachi makes this all about honor and respect, because the Jewish people would never have thus dishonored their governors. And so if they would not allow this dishonor to show to them, why would they show disrespect to Yahweh, who's a great king? So if you're not going to let the governor, who's a much lesser being compared to God, be thus dishonored, why are you dishonoring your great king? And so what the Jewish people were really doing by this were confessing that they were holding God in contempt. They didn't fully respect him. And that's the really powerful thing that we need to recognize in the way that we approach our finances and what we have. Because in the New Testament, the apostles tell Christians to give of their means to assist those in need and to jointly participate in the work of the congregation. We see this in 1 Corinthians 9, 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Galatians 6 and verse 10. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in the same line of logic. Well, you know, I got these bills, I've got this to take care of, I need to prioritize this, this, and this, and oh, I got this much, this is what I'm going to give to God, this is what I'm going to give to those who are in need. And the issue was from the beginning in Leviticus and all these other passages, Israel was to give to God what was first and best. And the dishonor that God was receiving here was that they were giving him what was least or left over. And so as we consider what we have, do we hoard the best for ourselves? And do we freely give what we believe is already lost or something that is in excess? Would we do that to the authorities? You know, are we really honoring God as the great king in how we give of what he has given us? Are we using our blessings to bless others? Are we showing that we really honor God as this great God by what we're giving in the first day of the week and also to those who are in need or not? What's our priority based upon the money that we have? One of the things that a lot of people don't really think about too much is that a budget, however structured or made, is a moral document. It shows where one's priorities are. And what do our budgets say about who we are and what we're about? Likewise, a lot has been made out of the beginning of Malachi about the idea of God loving Jacob but hating Esau. And in fact, in Romans 9 and verse 13, Paul will quote this as part of his argument about God's sovereignty in choice. And so what are we supposed to make of what God is saying here about Jacob and Esau? And we're supposed to understand that Genesis has national implications. That sure, it's not that the stories aren't telling us what individuals are doing, but they're all explaining what's going to happen with the nations that are coming from these people. And Malachi and Paul are both highlighting God's sovereign choice that he made when it came to Jacob and Esau. Because according to every custom of the land, Esau should have received the first and better part of the inheritance and land as the firstborn. But God has chosen Jacob, and thus Israel, to receive that land. And so that's why it's good for us to see, in compare and contrast, different versions, that, for instance, the New English translation goes as a matter of God rejecting Esau, that the Edomites were to live in a more marginal land, and that Jacob was chosen to receive the better inheritance, than God maintaining this animus toward individual descendants of Esau because of all of this. That God is speaking and addressing the nations and not individual people. And that we need also remember that the Edomites will end up being welcomed in and mass converted to Judaism in the days of John Hyrcanus in the late 2nd century before Jesus. And so Paul's whole point when he's getting in Romans 9 is that God does not have animosity towards certain individuals or groups of people arbitrarily, but that God has a right and a sovereignty to choose to save some and condemn others. And the whole idea there is that before Jacob or Esau had done anything, God had chosen Jacob and had rejected Esau. And that's because in Abraham was the recipient of the promise, right? But not everybody in Abraham received the promise. And that's what Paul's really trying to conclude there, is that just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're automatically receiving the promise. I mean, remember what happened to Esau, even though he is as much a descendant of Abraham as Jacob is. And in the end, you know, it's one of those things where this is a line of logic that has been explored and taken all kinds of directions, but we need to remember where the apostle took it. The apostle didn't just leave it there to draw any conclusion that we wanted. Instead, he shows in verses 30 through 32 that the whole point of all of this is that the Gentiles who did not know the way of righteousness have attained it, but Israel, in trying to follow the law under righteousness, did not. And that this was based on what God had chosen and the purposes of God that are inscrutable, and that we are not in a position to question how that is possible. Because at the same time, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God would have all to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. And any attempt to reason otherwise, because God hated Esau, quote-unquote, should be seen as suspect, and the idea that there are certain ones who are fated to condemnation without having anything to do with it themselves also is something for which we should be very skeptical, even here in Romans chapter 9. We should also not neglect that what Paul proclaimed here when it came to the Gentiles receiving righteousness, even though they did not seek after it, was what Malachi foretold, that there a time would come when those among the nations would come and make their offerings before God and proclaim his name as awesome or fearful. And imagine what that would have looked like to a Jewish person living at this time. Okay, they're living in the land of Israel, but the Persians are over them, and they've got a more diminished temple. There's no presence of the divine, the Shekinah, in that temple, as far as every indicator has given us. And so the idea that people from the nations were going to come and honor God, Yahweh, why would they do that based upon the situation that they can find themselves in? And if you were to tell them, well, actually what's going to happen is that sure, Israel's still going to be a client state of a bunch of different empires and be ruled over by empires, but there's going to be a descendant that God is going to work through who will live and will suffer an ignominious death, but God's going to raise him from the dead and make him Lord of all in Jesus of Nazareth. And that would even seem even more ridiculous, because as humans, we believe that we need to project strength to seek and maintain power. But what's interesting is that Israel is only able to glorify God most effectively when they are in their times of humility and weakness. And that is embodied powerfully in Jesus, when this God in the flesh, and he lived in humility and in weakness. And we think about everything around Israel at that time in 420. So they remember the scourge of the Edomites. Well, Edom would be gone and consolidated into Israel within 500 years. The Persians would pass from the scene within a century of 420 BCE. And the Greeks who would come after them, and the Romans who would come after them, also have passed from the scene. Yet the nations still bend the knee and serve the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful sign that absolutely people from around the world are coming to glorify the God of Israel and what he has done in Jesus, and that his name is reckoned as awesome among the nations. And that is why we all do well to appropriately love and honor God, to give him our best, and to obtain that resurrection of life in Jesus. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful for the blessings you've given us, the blessings of life and your care and provision, this creation and all that's within it, your covenant loyalty expressed toward us and in Jesus and the Spirit, the Word, that you blessings you give us one another, all spiritual blessings in Jesus, the prosperity we enjoy, the health that we have, and all the things you've given us. We don't want to be in any way, shape, or form, taking any of it for granted. We're mindful this time, Father, of the many who are ill, and we pray that you would heal them. We pray you would guide and direct and strengthen and comfort those who are lost in mourning and distress, grief and pain. We pray that your justice and righteousness would flow in our land throughout the world, and that the powers and principalities would submit to your purposes. We pray that you would preserve life where it is in danger from natural and artificial disasters. We pray for your continued wisdom and insight and direction being given to us as we seek to glorify your name. We pray, Father, that our exposition and consideration of what you have proclaimed through Malachi has glorified you. We pray, Father, that we would consider ourselves and how we can give of our best to you and to your purposes in Christ as we seek to embody him toward other people. We pray that you'd be honored in what we provide and offer to you. We pray that your name be honored among the nations, and that we all would do what we can to glorify your name and to seek to have other people come to better understanding of your name and your purposes in Christ, and that that would lead to even more honoring you, and that you would be all in all in Jesus. We look forward earnestly to his return, that we can enjoy the resurrection of life in your presence eternally, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're again so thankful that you've joined us. If you have any questions or comments you have about Malachi or about anything else, please let us know. Please reach out to us in the comments, and please reach out to us at VentureToChrist.org or Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. We again thank you. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.